This morning, we are going to pick up where we left off before. We have done chapter 7 of Revelation. We're going to pick up with chapter 8 today. And I want to just take a minute and recap chapter 7, because chapter 7 is an important chapter. And as you look at Revelation, Revelation is 22 chapters long, but it's really divided into several parts. And we've gone through the letters to the churches. We've gone through some of the beginnings of the what we would call the tribulation period. We've come through the halfway point of the tribulation period, which is really the fifth seal on the seven seal scroll. And we're about, and last week we looked at chapter 7, which is an interlude between the sixth seal and the seventh seal of the scroll. And the interlude was important because the interlude gives everybody a little bit of rest, gives John a chance to see and write some things. And, you know, what we saw last week I think was pretty incredible. We see the sealing of the 144,000. We understand about sealing and what that means in terms of protection, in terms of salvation. We also saw, you know, all of the singing and the praying. We saw all of the people that were there. We saw the tribulation saints that were there. And they were dressed in white robes, and we talked about that. And just a couple of points just to remind you of. These tribulation saints that are there, at least in this particular part of the book of Revelation, are the ones that have come during the tribulation. So these are the ones that have been martyred during the time of tribulation. And they're standing next to the throne. And, of course, you know, we understand that gives us, as saints in the Lord, as people that are saved, it gives us also the hope that we'll stand before the Lord directly without anybody to pray to or intervene for us. We have direct access to the Lord. The other thing that's kind of important there is when the elder explains to John who these people are, he says these are the people that have washed their own robes. They wash their robes to get ready to be in the presence of the Lord. And what that really talks to is our own responsibility in salvation. You know, we hear it many ways. One of them is the Lord knocks at the door, but we have to come and open the door and invite the Lord in. That same thing is true here. In the old days, and even when you read biblical record, the book of Revelation always talks about people dressed in white around the Lord. And of course, white is a sign of purity, white is a sign of victory, white is a sign of holiness. And so all of these people who were people come with soiled garments, because we're all sinners. We all have sin in our lives. We are all, you know, not perfect in the sight of the Lord. And so one of the things we talked about is our responsibility is to wash our own robes in the blood of the Lamb, which really means we take responsibility. We, you know, when the Lord knocks, we answer the door. We invite Him in. We are the ones that are the agents of our salvation. If we don't do that, then we don't stand in the presence of the Lord, because He makes the point very clear in Revelation 7 that only those who have washed their own robes stand in the presence of the Lord. And you can talk about what that means, but in my mind it means that you're not saved because your mother and dad are saved. You're not saved because your next door neighbor's saved. You're not saved because you've attended a church all your life. We had this discussion once before. I could live in my garage, but that doesn't make me a car. And I don't care how long I live there, I'm not a car. And so you can be in church your whole life and you still may not be saved. And so it's important that we understand that, because I think a lot of people in this day and time would call themselves Christians, but they don't come to church, they don't pray, they don't read their Bible. So you have to ask yourself the question, are they really committed to the Lord? Has the Lord made that life-changing effect on their life? And of course, I can't answer that. You can't answer that. Only God can answer that. But we see that that's the requirement in chapter 7. We see that's part of it. We also see validation for John. John is a guy that is an evangelist, and he looks around and he sees, and the angel, or actually the elder, talks about these being of every race, of every color, of every origin, of every language. And so when John looks out, he sees the church. He doesn't see all Jews. He sees the church. And so it validates his mission and Paul's mission and our mission to witness to the Gentiles. And also validates the fact that if we are faithful and hang in there, that, you know, and we do what God's asked us to do, that we'll be part of that faithful and we'll be part of that assembled church where all the barriers are down and all the racial, economic, whatever barriers are gone, which is what we all hope for. It kind of validates our hope. Also, if you remember the book of Revelation, in the very first part of the book of Revelation, it says what this book is for. And this book is a gift by God to Christ so it can reveal to the church what's to come. So it's a book of encouragement for us. We don't often understand that because it's a complicated book. But the idea that we're going to make it and that there's hope at the end of the tunnel and that, you know, we are involved and we are at the throne room of God, all of that is hope. And for this early church in 100 AD, they're struggling with the Roman Empire. They're struggling with paganism. They're struggling with death and disease every day. This is real encouragement for them, and it should be for us as well, because it validates what we do as something that God has blessed and God has ordained, and God will fulfill His promises. So chapter 7 really is a chapter that gives a lot of comfort to us as believers. Chapter 8 now begins again with some of the destruction that we see as part of Revelation. So we've seen the four horsemen of the apocalypse, we've seen, you know, the false peace, we've seen war, we've seen famine, we've seen death. We saw that in chapter 6. You know, we saw a lot of different things that were part of the punishment of the earth for sin. And we're going to, beginning with the seventh seal, we're going to start a journey that takes us seven seals, and from this, on the seventh seal, there's seven trumpets. And at the end of the seven trumpets, there's seven bowls. And those are all part of the seventh trumpet, the last judgment of Christ. And we're just going to start that today. We'll finish it in the next few chapters. But let's take a look at chapter 8, and let's take a look at verse 1 of Revelation. We're going to read a couple of other things today, not Revelation, just to kind of put some of this in context. Let me read this first sentence for you. And I'm in the NIV version, so it may be a little bit different than yours. And it says, when he opened the seventh seal, there was a silence in heaven for about half an hour. It's kind of interesting, you know. John, his mind has got to be totally blown away watching everything he's doing. Yet he has, you know, I mean, I don't picture him having a wristwatch, but, you know, he's probably going, wow. But let me ask you this. Any of you watch court TV, or any of you watch Law and Order? You ever seen that? Mm-hmm. Law and Order, I know some of you watch that. You know, the da-dun, the music and all that stuff. Well, when they get to the end and the two lawyers have made their case, and the judge says to the jury, when they come back in, the jury foreman, ladies and gentlemen, the jury, have you reached a verdict? And the foreman stands up. What do? They cut to a commercial, right?
Yeah.
Well, they cut to a commercial because they want to build suspense. Or there's this silence.
They want to sell stuff.
Yeah, they want to sell stuff. But the point I'm making here is we've seen judgment. We've seen singing at the altar in chapters 5 and 6. We've seen the chorus of angels. We've seen the chorus of the tribulation saints. We've seen the chorus of the seraphim, the four creatures that are around the altar. We've seen the 24 elders. We've seen the elders. We've seen the angels. We've read their psalms of singing. You know, all of it having to do with the worthiness of the Lamb, having to do with the greatness of God, the glory of God, the sovereignty of God. You know, the purity of God. All of the things that you think about when you think about God and the Lamb. We see all of that. And yet we've seen six seals play out. We've seen death. We've seen famine. We've seen wars. We've seen a lot of things. And now we come to the time where the Lord opens the seventh seal and it's quiet. So all of the angels are quiet. All of the elders are quiet. Tribulation saints are quiet. The seraphim are quiet. All of the angels of presence, we'll see who they are in a minute, are quiet. And you know how when you're talking to somebody and somebody will say something, they'll ask a question, and then nobody talks. Almost all of us want to jump in and say something, just because silence is hard. You know, we expect people to say something. I can't imagine. I mean, just try to be in a group. This group would be a good group. And just be quiet for 30 minutes. I mean, I don't mean not say anything, but I mean, don't rustle your stuff. Don't, you know, don't do whatever else you're doing. Just absolutely dead still. I mean, I kind of picture this in my mind, and I picture John saying, okay, you know, the seal has been broken. Now what's going to happen? And I kind of picture it like the time before the foreman of the jury says, Your Honor, we find this person guilty, you know. And I think it's kind of that kind of an interlude. Yeah, Bob.
Well, you know, I kind of envision this. When that seventh seal is open, the whole wrath of God is exposed. And there's just total awe. And, oh, my gosh, this is what's going to happen. And they see it. And so that might be a way to, you know, when you're really scared or you're really, you don't talk. You know, if you're really scared, you can't talk. But, you know, when they look at that, this has got to be unbelievable.
And that could be because in verses 2 and 3, we begin to see a little bit of the unfolding of what's going to happen. And let's take a look at verse 2, because verse 2 says, And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Now, your translation may be a little different than that. These angels, by the way, are what's called the angels of presence. And you'll see them referred to as angels of presence if you read commentaries. They're normally called the archangels. So this would be Michael, Gabriel, Raphael, and beyond that, the list gets pretty squirrely because you could some have different names of them. The last one I saw had, let me see if I can remember, get all their names down here. Michael, Uriel, Raguel, Sariel, Raphael, Gabriel, and Rimiel. And there are others that have different translations of those. Those come really from a book we don't study in the Bible. It's called Tobit, Book of Tobit, which is a book within the Apocrypha, and it mentions a couple of these angels. So we don't, you see a lot of them referenced in Catholic theology because they believe those center books in the Apocrypha are part of the canon of the Bible. Most Protestant churches do not, and so we don't have a view to those, but I have a book with an Apocrypha in it, so I looked them up. And so that's who they are. Now, you notice all the names in the letters EL. The name EL at the end of the name means God. And so Michael means sent by God. Raphael means healed by God, or God's healer. You know, we hear people talk about Jehovah Rapha, which is God is healing. God is, you know, we hear, there's a lot of different, you know, when people pray banners in churches, they have these names of God on them. And all these names are qualities that God has. And some of these angels are named after the qualities of God. Gabriel means, anybody know what Gabriel means? It means hero of God, God's hero. Uriel means flame of God. Flame of God. That's kind of interesting when you look at some of these judgments that are going to take place. Raguel means friend of God, and Rimiel means command of God. So it's kind of interesting that these angels all have names having to do with some action they're doing. And you know, angels are messengers of God. They are God's beings that deliver messages and do things for God. Now, an angel of presence, the reason I wanted to talk about that is, think about for a minute, and I know we're not real familiar with this whole subject, but kings and courts and all that stuff, a courtier that was in the king's presence all the time had more stature than someone in the king's service who didn't have access to the king. It's kind of like we think about in our own country, you know, in the president's cabinet, you know, there are some cabinet members and some people like chief of staff, vice presidents, who have, hopefully, pretty immediate access to the president. They're sort of staff of the presence. In other words, they can come in and out of the presence of the executive. In this case, we're talking about angels who are held close by God and are right next to God. And so they are angels of the presence, which means they are angels always within the short surrounding of God. They're always in and out by God. So that's an honor in itself as an angel. It's a hierarchy of angel. You know, the seraphim are a hierarchy of angel. The archangels are a hierarchy of angels. And then you have just regular angels, you know, that are kind of, and I don't know how many different classes of angels there are. I've never studied that. But these two are pretty special. Now, the angels of presence also have another thing. If you're within the king's presence and the king has a command to be done, who does he give it to? He gives it to one of those people that is right by him. So if you are an angel of the presence, you are also an angel that gets assignments from the Lord. You know, Gabriel, go take care of that. And so I think you see these angels are the angels that intervene in all through the Bible. You see Michael, you see Gabriel, you see intervention by these angels within the Bible because they are sent to do tasks by God. So these angels are very important angels, and they're now they have the trumpets. A trumpet is always something. Yes,
sir. Could you slow down a minute and go back to that one angel, Jehovah Ravi? How did you say it?
Jehovah Rapha.
Yeah, Rapha.
Yeah.
What does Rapha mean?
Rapha means healer.
Jesus, so, healer.
Yeah, so Raphael means God's healer.
Yeah, I've heard that a lot in my other church before I came here.
Well, that's the one mentioned.
Special songs.
That's the one mentioned within the Book of Tobit also. And if you look at paintings like in the Vatican and other places, you'll see the angel Raphael. You know, of course, he looks pretty Italian, but you know, I'm sure he doesn't look that way. But you know, the angel Raphael was a big angel in terms of Catholic doxology because he was somebody that had responsibility for healing. And so they, you know, he was mentioned a lot. So, yeah. So if we get a little through that and get to them, they're given seven trumpets. And trumpets are always kind of an interesting thing. You know, we think of trumpet as a percussion band or whatever, but when you have a trumpet, I don't know whether you recall or not, but in the book of Exodus, when Moses goes up to get the tablets, he hears the trumpet of God. And you can go back and read that, and I've got the reference of that somewhere here if I can find it. But anyway, he hears that trumpet of God. So trumpets are all through, and you hear trumpets of God mentioned. If you do a search on trumpet, you know, in your concordance, you'll see it all through the Old Testament. The other thing trumpets do, I mean, just think about today. Trumpets are used to call attention. You know, in the Middle Ages, they would have a herald go out and say, "Hear ye, hear ye," but they would blow a trumpet or some kind of a long horn to signal something is coming. So a trumpet is a signal of an announcement or an action. And of course, we see trumpets all through the Old Testament and New Testament when God is beginning to move. And so that's kind of a sound of God. It's also a call to war, a call to action, a call to mobilize. So, I mean, we know today that, you know, even in our own armed services, we have various trumpet calls, you know, one to get up, one to, you know, one to charge. You know, there's all different kinds of trumpet calls that we have because the trumpet is a sound that stands out. We hear it, and when we hear that tune, we know what our mission is. We're called. So these angels begin to get trumpets, and I don't know what tune they played. I don't have any idea, but, you know, I'm sure it was something that when we hear it, we'll know what the thing is. And so they're given seven trumpets. So the seven trumpets are going to begin the seven judgments. In verse 3 it says, another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. I want to stop there for a minute. Do all of yours say angel there? Another angel? Okay. The commentaries are somewhat divided on this, depending on how old the commentary is. I think this is correct, another angel, because the word another here means another of the same kind. So it's talking about another angel of the same kind as the one up above. So I would assume this is another angel of the presence, another archangel. Doesn't say that, but I would assume because of the way it's written, another means another of the same kind, not another of a different kind. So another angel who has a golden censer. Now, does anyone know what a censer is?
It's a gold cane, like pointings.
No, it's like a box. If you look at any old movies, Middle Eastern movies, you'll see priests walking, swinging this thing that looks like a little box, with smoke coming out of it. That's a censer. And what it is a little box that has plates in the bottom, and you put hot coals in it, and then you put incense on top of it so that the coals heat the incense up and the smoke has the smell of whatever the incense is. And that's a censer, okay? So here an angel comes forward with a golden censer, and he came and stood at the altar. Now, this is the altar of incense, which is the altar of prayer, where the prayer of the saints goes to God. He says, he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints. So just like we see, and this is really Old Testament theology as well, where, you know, the whole idea was you would take a fire out of the altar, you would put it under the incense, and the smoke would go up to God and represent the prayers of the people. Now here we know the prayers are the prayers of the tribulation saints. These are all the people that have been killed for their faith during the time of tribulation. So we know what their prayers are. We saw them in chapter 4 or 5, you know, where they're praying for God's judgment. They're praying for, you know, God to fulfill his word, where he says he's going to, you know, take judgment on the earth for what they've done. And so the prayers are going up for prayers of judgment and God, you know, to fulfill his promises. And this angel comes forward, and he's given much incense to go with the prayers. And then it says in verse, let me see here. The smoke of the incense together with the prayers of the saints went up before God from the angel's hand. So the angel is actually the deliverer of the prayers, so to speak, to God. Now, one thing I'll make here, this is kind of a side thing, but the angel doesn't do anything to the prayers other than deliver them. He doesn't modify them. He doesn't make the case before God. He doesn't do anything that we think of as Christ doing. Christ is our representative before God. He pleads our case before God. These angels just carry the message. They're just messengers. They're carrying the message up. They're not altering the message. They're just carrying it. So we would never pray to these angels because they don't do anything but what God told them to do. So these angels, by the angel's hand, then, these prayers are going up to God. And then it says in verse 5, then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it to earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightnings, and an earthquake. So I want you to get the picture here of an angel holding the censer with smoke flowing up to the throne, flowing up to God. Prayers, and so he does that. The prayers are to God. Then he takes those prayers, he puts hot coals in them, and he returns them to earth. Which is kind of an interesting thing because it kind of reminds you to be careful what you pray for, because they've prayed for God to take, I won't say vengeance, but he's for God to fulfill his promise of judgment. And these prayers themselves, with the hot coals of the altar, are what provides this next judgment on the earth. So this censer is hurled to earth by the angel. I mean, you can just see, you know, putting the hot coals and just taking it, swinging it, and casting it to earth, and John's watching all of this. And what does it do? It causes thunder, rumbling, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. So that's the first thing that happens. And then in verse 5, or 6, it says, then the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to sound them. So the censer's been thrown down, and you can just see the angels sort of stepping up. You know, I don't know whether they lick their lips or not before they blow, but they're sort of licking their lips, getting ready to go, because John says they're getting prepared to blow the trumpet.
Yeah.
Because sometimes have a discussion about, you know, if you don't have any teeth, you can't blow a trumpet. So I wonder if that means angels have teeth. I don't know. Just one of those kind of spurious things you talk about. But anyway, The angels prepared to sound them. The first angel sounded his trumpet, verse 7, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down upon the earth. So this in some ways mirrors the judgments in Exodus when the Pharaoh wouldn't let the people go, and you know, hail came down. It wasn't mixed with blood, but it's mixed with blood now when it's hailed down. Now, whether, you know, depending on the commentary you look at, you'll see commentaries that try to explain away the miracles of God and some that just accept them. The ones that explain it away say, well, this could have been cosmic dust that looked red, but it wasn't really blood. And the others will say, no, it was really the blood. It was the blood of the saints that had been on the altar, and that's what's cast down. You can believe that any way you want. I tend to believe the more literal thing because I don't, in my own theology, I don't need to explain away the miracles of God. If he wants to throw blood, he can do that. You know, he made it, he can create it, he can do whatever. So I think this is really what's happened. Hail and fire mixed with blood, it was hurled down on the earth. And then what's the result of that? Look at that in the last half of the verse 7 there. It says, a third of the earth was burned up, a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. You know, we're so particular about being stewards of God's earth. You know, we talk about ecology and we're trying to save whatever mussels are in Apalachicola Bay by letting all the lake water out. We're trying to save sturgeon. We've got spotted owls and snail darters and everything else we do to try to save the ecology. But in one trumpet judgment, a third of the earth is destroyed. A third of the trees are destroyed, and a third, and all of the green grass is burned up. We'll see grass again in a minute. So there's a little bit of a discussion about, was it just the green grass? Maybe the other grass wasn't burned. I don't know the answer to that question. But so the first judgment is a judgment on the earth itself. It's a judgment on God's creation. We're going to begin to see more of those. In verse 8 it says, the second angel sounded his trumpet, and something like a huge mountain, all ablaze, was thrown into the sea. Now, I don't know what this is. I don't know whether it's a mountain. I don't know whether it's a meteor. I don't know what it is. But it looks to John like a mountain, so I'm sure it's huge. It's all ablaze, so it's fiery, and it's thrown into the sea. And it's thrown in as a single big object, which is kind of interesting. And I think you see some of the results of that. It says a third of the sea turned into blood, a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. So we begin to see now the earth itself is hit pretty hard, one third. We see the seas, the saltwater seas, are hit pretty hard, one third of the sea creatures. And of course you can imagine if a third of all the fish and sea creatures died and they floated up and went to the shores, you know, it would be kind of a, have you ever been to or seen one of these Jubilee times around the ocean? We stayed one time over at Point Comfort, I think, in Alabama, and there was what was called a Jubilee at the time, and it was a celebration. But there are times around, especially bays, where you'll have red tide and you'll have other things where fish will come to the surface trying to they're not getting air and the oxygen. They'll come to the surface, they'll gasp, they'll finally die on the beach. And a lot of people will walk down to the beach and pick up fish, big fish, before they die. And it's kind of, they call it a jubilee, especially around Mobile and places like that. But it's really a natural phenomenon that happens. But you can just imagine what's happening here. The water turns to blood. And just like it did in the book of Exodus, the fish can't live. The animals can't live in that blood, so they die. And they can't live in this blood, so they die. Only a third of them, which says that God hasn't destroyed all of the earth. He's just destroyed a third of it.
Jim, don't you think that just looking to nature today, God's given us a little example of it? You take the hurricanes that hits Florida a couple of years ago, what it destroyed, the fire in California, what, just a little something. He's given us a picture of what can happen just a split second.
Well, I heard an interesting comment the other day. It was during the California fires, and they were interviewing this guy, and he says, you know, it kind of reminds me of any time we try to outdo Mother Nature, we get caught. Whether it's build houses where we shouldn't, in fire zones, or out in flood zones, or in hurricane zones, because we can't stop these things from happening. They're something that happens. And I thought to myself, you know, that's kind of interesting. You know, of course, he made no relation to God. He was thinking about just the natural, you know, the natural world. But it is true in the natural world, and it is true, of, certainly true of God. When God moves against us with nature, there's nothing we can do to stop it. I mean, we've seen mountains move in the earlier chapters and islands disappear, and kind of a scary time. But, you know, so it's a good point. So it says a third of the sea turned to blood, a third of the living creatures died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. So some people were probably lost here, although it doesn't talk about people much here. It talks about ships. Then the third angel sounded his trumpet, verse 10, and a great star, blazing like a torch, fell from the sky. This, I think, we probably would equate to a meteor. It's not as big as the mountain. The term for blazing from the sky, blazing like a torch, tends to, the picture, the it has a fire with a tail. So I sort of picture a fire with a long plume coming out of it, maybe a meteor. And it breaks up. It doesn't come as a big ball. It breaks up because it says here, fell from the sky, it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. So it probably disintegrated as it came into the atmosphere. And you can just picture a big meteor coming in, destroying itself, and showers of fire falling and whatever debris is in that meteor on the freshwater. So now we see the earth itself, we see the sea, and now we see the fresh water begin to take a trumpet judgment. And it says here in verse 11, the name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters turned bitter, and many people died from the waters that had become bitter. Now, wormwood is interesting. Wormwood is a term in the Old Testament. It really, the Greek for this has to do with the term of something we call absinthe, absynth, or something like that, which was a plant poison. And so it was a poison in large enough quantities that would kill, and it's forbidden to use in a lot of places today. And if you read any old history books, you'll see where people were poisoned using absinthe, and I don't know how they got it. There's a whole class of plants that part of their makeup is this chemical. But anyway, that's the thing they translate wormwood, and so that falls, and if it's that bitter poison, it falls and it lands on the fresh water, and all the fresh water begins to turn bitter. It tastes bad, and people die from it because it's just bad in whatever quantities they get it. And it says here, many people died from the waters that had become bitter. So we've seen this is pretty interesting judgments, but we haven't really seen anything because it gets far worse than this, you know, as we go. So we've seen the third angel, the third trumpet sound. In verse 12, we have the fourth trumpet. It says, the fourth angel sounded his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, a third of the stars, so that a third of them turned black. A third of the day was without light, also a third of the night. So picture for a minute, and I don't know how this works, but picture for a minute the 24-hour cycle of a day we have. You know, let's just say for talking purposes, 12 hours daylight, 12 hours darkness. Each of those is extended, you know, or the darkness is extended by a third. So instead of 12 hours, you've got, you know, like 9 hours. So a third of the daylight is cut. And yet at night, you don't see the moon because it's dark, because a third of the time the moon would be out is cut. I almost picture this as like you live up north in Alaska and, you know, you happen to be there in the time when it's dark all the time, except you don't see the moon. You don't see the moon even on the horizon. So it's just dark. It's just dark during the day. It's dark at night. When you look out at the sky, you see the moon is not lit a third of the time. The stars are only a third of them are up there. It's just kind of a time. You know, we talked about the Jewish view that the heavens were a gift from God. And every day that we got up and we saw the sun and we saw the moon and we saw the stars, we knew that God was in control. God was in his place and was ruling the universe. So now to begin to see this unfold, what we're beginning to see is, if you read Genesis, you see God begin to create and place. if you read this part of Revelation, you see God beginning to uncreate, if you will. He begins to destroy those things that he's created. The points the commentators make, which I think is a valid point, is, you know, we on this earth today, we find so many people that worship the creation and not the creator. We're so enthralled about, the mountains and the sea and all the trees and the plants and the fish and all that stuff that we worship those, but we don't worship them as a creation of God. We worship them on their own. So we've begun to replace the creator with the creation. And so God is really saying to us, I think here, you don't appreciate what I've given you. You don't appreciate the heavens as my handiwork. You don't appreciate the earth as my handiwork. You don't appreciate the plants and the trees as my handiwork. So I'm going to begin to take them away. You don't appreciate them. I mean, we do that, right? If we give somebody something and it's never acknowledged, never appreciated, we may do that a few times, but after a while, we'll quit. I mean, that's the way we are. And so God is basically saying, okay, you're not acknowledging, you're not, you know, remember, the Christians are gone here. We're all up in heaven. We're raptured out. And that happened, you know, before we started this whole discussion of the tribulation. So what's left is the tribulation saints that are being killed off as fast as, you know, they convert practically. And so there's not very much of a Christian, spiritual, God-based influence within the world. And so you're beginning to see God just say, okay. You know, you read in the Old Testament that God, after God has tried for a while and your heart hardens, he leaves you to your own devices. In other words, he lets you wallow in your sin. And here he's letting them wallow in what they've asked for, which is, you know, just the natural world, you know, without God. And so he's taken it away. And so we come to verse 13, which is the last verse in here. And some of your translations will be different here, and I want to be careful on this verse. In verse 13, we've seen the first four angels. There's three left to go, sound trumpets. And it says in verse 13, as I watched, I heard an eagle that was flying in midair call out in a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because the trumpet blast about to be sounded by the other three angels. Some of your translations may say an angel there. It's kind of interesting. I've looked through all of my commentaries, and about half of them use the word angel there, and about half of them use the word eagle. The one commentary made the point that the better manuscripts use the word eagle, which is kind of interesting, because the two words are different in Greek. The word for angel is the word, it's like angelos, A-N-G-E-L-O-S, much like it is in Greek and or in Latin and in Spanish, you know, angelos. But the word eagle is different. The word for eagle is A-E-G-O-S. So I suppose it's a translation error, perhaps, but the word for eagle is different, and it's the word, I've got a Greek interlinear at home, which I rarely dip into, but I dipped into it last night, and the word, which is interesting, and one of the reasons I have this book, the word eagle is not only eagle, but the article before it means solitary eagle. So your translation may say, and I've wrote in on mine, that John, he's watched all this stuff, now he's sitting there, and in the bright blue sky, he hears a solitary eagle flying in mid-air. Yours may say mid-heaven. What that means is up above. He's looking up above. And he sees that eagle overhead. And you know, if you've ever heard an eagle, I mean, they're hard to miss if you see them. But if you've ever heard them, they do have an interesting cry that they make. It's kind of piercing. Not real loud, but they have a cry that they make. But this eagle is talking in a voice. And he gives three woes. You know, typically in the Old Testament, if you want to make a point, you'll give one or two woes, or verily, verily, or what, you know, they repeat the word more than one time if they want to make it dramatic. Here he says it three times. Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the trumpet about to be sounded by the other three angels. So he's basically given warning to the earth about these next three trumpet blasts that are about to happen. We'll take a look at them next week, because we begin to see something different. I want to just stop here for a second and say that what we've seen now in this is God beginning to uncreate, if you will, the world. He's beginning to destroy his own creation. Why? Because he wants to create it back in a more perfect, unfallen way, which he does at the very end. But he begins to do this by taking away all of the things that, you know, we know in the world. He takes away parts of the earth. And I suspect it's by fire. I mean, we think about this. He throws the sensors down and the fire goes. And just witnessing the California fires, and if you looked at the raging inferno that they had, I mean, if you can imagine that on a third of the earth, it's just, I mean, staggering. You can't, there's no helicopters, there's no water buckets, there's no fire brigades that are going to put it out. We see the plant life. You know, we see the fresh water. We see the sea life. You know, without water, we can live without food. Some of us probably longer than others. But you can't live without water. You got to have water. If you don't have water, you don't live very long. Your body shuts down, you know, because it's just not getting the fluid it needs to process. And so, you know, you can just imagine the terror that's there. And as this eagle tells us, you ain't seen nothing yet, because the three that are coming are worse than the four you've just seen. Eagle is interesting, because an eagle, if you read through the Old Testament, the eagle is used several times as a messenger of God to deliver a message, which is kind of interesting. All through the intertestamental books, the Apocrypha, eagles are used to carry messages. Those are very symbolic books and written in Jewish, a lot of Jewish mythology in there, which is one of the reasons why we don't use them in part of our canon. But there's all sorts of mythology in there about eagles and God sending the eagles out to tell people things. And he makes the comment that the eagle is the most majestic of birds. And that comes from, you know, some Old Testament writings in some of these intertestament books. So the eagle is a very prominent bird within Jewish history. A very prominent, certainly for us, the eagle is very prominent as well. And so the eagle calls out the warning. And I guess, you know, read chapter 9, because chapter 9 begins not just the destruction of the earth as we know it, but the loosing of Satan and his demons. So, you know, whatever earthly destructions we have are nothing compared to what Satan and his demons do. And we begin to look at that in chapter 9. So take a minute and read that. Anybody have any questions? Comments?
Were these disasters represented in thirds upon the earth? Does that relate, and how does it relate to the Lucifer, with a third of the angels?
Well, they're both thirds. I'm not sure how it relates to that. I know God does not intend to destroy the earth here. He intends a judgment, and he's going to allow Satan to come out and work his will, and then he's going to complete that judgment with Satan out. So it's kind of like, this is a bad analogy, but I'm going to use it anyway. If you ever have a cat, and a cat catches a mouse, what do they do with it? They play with it. They hold it. They let it go. They pounce it again. And after they get tired of it, they kill it. They eat it. They do whatever they do with it. Well, I mean, I'm not comparing here God to a cat or us to mice or anything. But, you know, I think the scenario is he's giving us fair warning. He sent the eagle to give us fair warning. And he's going to allow Satan out. And Satan is going to think this is his chance. And then he's going to complete that destruction. So it's a little bit of a respite. And then he's going to complete that destruction for Satan and the demons. Oh yeah, we're just thankful we're not here. So it's a good point. Any other comments?
I wanted to say something, and I'm maybe way off on this, but 12 is the number of complete for government. We're looking at seven archangels here, plus one more. That's 8. We know that Lucifer was also an archangel, and that a third of the angels was thrown out of heaven. So the other 4 that are never mentioned probably went with Lucifer at that time.
That could be.
I don't know. That's a third.
Yeah, Lucifer was actually a seraphim. He was not an archangel. He was a seraphim. But so he was one of the living beings. He was the king of the living beings, so to speak. He was the head angel of those seraphim. But a third of the angels went with him. So you can, if you read again, and I don't take much stock in these intertestamental books, but they have a long angel theology in there that they talk about. And there's a bunch of angels in there that are mentioned that now have dark names. You know, like God's challenger and God's... So some of these angels may be the angels that were cast out. I don't know. But it could be somebody, you know, who knows? I don't know. It's an interesting thought, though, because, you know, as you look through, the whole study of angels is interesting. Because we know so little about them. You know, we sort of stretch it out and theorize all this stuff, but we really don't know for sure much about them other than, you know, the few facts that were given about the different classes of angels and what they do. But, 12 is the complete number, so maybe there's more to come. Maybe there's some that we don't know that are archangels. Yeah, I'm not sure. Well, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll head upstairs because it's getting late. Lord, we just thank you for this time that we can come and share. And Lord, we thank you for the word that you've given us through the Apostle John. We thank you for his vision. We thank you for the fact that you are a God who honors your word. Lord, you're a God of truth, a God of purity. And Lord, you cannot stand sin, and you will judge sin. And Lord, we're seeing that judgment, as awful as it is for us to look at and to understand and think about the earth we live in. We do understand, Lord, that you are a perfect and holy God, and that your word is true, and that you will follow what you said you'll do. And Lord, we also are hopeful as we look and see the fact that our faith is not in vain, and that we see our members in heaven, and we see the faithful saints that are there. And Lord, gives us hope as we go through life as it is. Lord, as we come to this time where we, you know, begin to see more of these signs in our world, we just pray, Lord, for faithfulness, and pray, Lord, that we will be better stewards of carrying your message to those that need to hear it. Lord, we pray for the service to come. We pray for Brother Jim as he delivers the message you've given to him. We pray for him, the musicians, all who participate. And Lord, we especially pray for those who come here. And we pray, Lord, that your word would meet a special need in their heart. And we ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen.